Well, good morning. It's so good to see you out this morning. It is, as Rob said, it's the August long weekend, and you're not at your cottage or you're not out at a getaway. You're here this morning, and I'm so grateful that you've joined us for part of your Sunday morning. As Rob mentioned, my name is Zach, and I have the privilege to be here on staff at Westside, and I help with various things. I helped lead some teams. I oversee our production communication channels and also our communication and media channels, and also our production team and our tech team, amongst a few other things. So I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to share with you a little bit of what's been on my heart and what God has kind of been showing me recently. So as we get started, as we jump in, I wanted to run through a quick scenario with you for a moment. So I just want you to imagine this scenario with me. So think about one of the best books you've ever read, a book that was so good you wish you could read it all over again for the first time. So you got it? You got your favorite book in mind? Okay, so now think of sharing that book with a friend, giving someone else the opportunity to discover a new world, meet new characters, to read through a book that meant so much to you and experience the same feelings that you did reading it for the first time. So your friend would read the book and then you talk about it together, sharing the parts that you love most. Now on the opposite, imagine of this instead. Rather than showing them the actual book and encouraging them to read it, what if you just told them the plot? That'd be faster, right? So for example, Frodo, orcs, ring gets destroyed, eagles fly them home. Powerful, right? Any guesses of what famous tale that is? Any guesses? Lord of the Rings. So what's the end result of this scenario? What path is truly more powerful? Would telling the facts about the book be more helpful, or showing them the book so that they can discover it on their own? So this is the difference between showing and telling. The difference between allowing your friend to experience something for themselves versus telling them what they will experience. So this hypothetical scenario showcases the powerful principle of show, don't tell. And very fittingly, that's what I've titled my message here today. So I believe this principle will help us to understand how our lives and faith can truly influence the people around us. But first, a quick background on this principle, show, don't tell. So from a writer or author's perspective, when you tell rather than show, you simply inform the reader of information rather than allowing them to deduce anything themselves. You are supplying information by simply stating it. So you might report that a character is tall. Maybe he's angry or cold or tired. You say that directly. That's telling. Showing would paint a picture the reader could see in their mind's eye. So if your character is tall, your reader can deduce that because you might mention others look up when they talk to him, or he has to duck as he goes through a door. So I want you to catch this. It's going to be on the screen behind me, and I want you to write this down this morning. When you show, you don't have to tell. So I believe the tension, so this difference between the art of showing and telling operates outside of just reading books. And I'm sure you can relate to this or have experienced this in your life as well. So for example, just a quick story. My wife and I, my Danielle, when we were dating, so we're coming up actually 5 years of marriage this August 30th. So 6 or so years ago when we were dating, one of the things we loved to do was watch TV shows. So I'm kind of a big movie buff. I watched a lot of movies as a kid growing up, but Danielle, not so much. She just loves TV shows. Movies, to her, just quick, simple. There's not enough investment in character and getting to know the people. So she loves TV shows. So whether it was 6 seasons of a show or 10 seasons of a show, when we were dating, we watched a lot of, well, TV shows that I haven't personally seen, but that she has seen. And one of her favorites was The Office. And honestly, I don't know if you enjoy The Office. I couldn't get past the first season. But with her encouragement and her determination for me to really experience what the office has to offer, I stuck with it. So get through the first season, the second season, third, and onward, I just fell in love with it. I fell in love with the characters. I fell in love with the direction that it was going, and just the comedic nature of it. And the interesting thing about that is she didn't tell me anything about The Office. She didn't tell me anything to make me second guess what maybe I would think about it. She just showed it to me, and we sat and we watched through the whole thing. And by the end of it, you know, maybe sometimes we shared a similar liking for a character, but other times we didn't. So it just goes to show that although at the end we really admired this TV show together by experiencing it together, she at the same time could have her own unique spin and her own unique interests and favorite nuances of the show. So, in other words, when you communicate by telling, you force others to experience the exact same thing you did. And this negates their unique circumstances, their experience, life experiences, and their worldviews. However, when you communicate showing, like I've said, you invite everyone to the table to stumble upon their own epiphanies, to experience truth in a deeper and lasting way. So when you communicate by telling, you're forcing others to have your experience, not their own. Now, there's nothing wrong with sharing your interpretation of a story, or maybe some of your opinions, but telling and not showing undermines the unique and personal experience others can have. So, do you know who was the master of show, don't tell? It's a typical Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. So he was the master of show, don't tell. So Jesus rarely communicated by telling you direct information to answers to questions. Instead, he shared stories to show his disciples, his followers, his audience, the truth behind their questions. So to illustrate this even further, I want to walk through two short parables. So if you want to open with me to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 45. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be on the screen behind me. And we're just going to start here, and then we're going to jump to some other scriptures later as well. So first, if you're not sure what a parable is, it's a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. And Jesus did this a lot. In fact, in Matthew 13, verse 34, so a few verses before the parables we're going to get into, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So just to clarify, in this area of Jesus' teaching ministry, he spoke in parables. It wasn't that everything that came out of Jesus' mouth was in kind of a riddle or parable. But in this specific moment in Matthew, he's speaking in parables and doing nothing else because he really wants people to listen in. So let's dive into chapter 13 again. So starting verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Continuing on to verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So in these two instances, instead of simply telling the crowd about the kingdom of heaven directly, Jesus doesn't tell us. He shows us the story of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. So Jesus shows us that if we were really paying attention, we can experience and discover the truth to what he was saying on our own through powerful storytelling, using the principle show, don't tell. And what we discover about the kingdom of heaven here is that to acquire the kingdom, you have to be willing to sell everything. Jesus says that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like for everyone at all times. It's only when we rid ourselves of chasing after all the treasure that this world offers that we can find the treasure of the kingdom of God. So why did Jesus do this? Why, and what can we learn from this? Why did Jesus choose to operate out of show, don't tell? Well, let me share with you a few neat facts regarding the storytelling power of show, don't tell. So did you know storytelling is scientifically shown to be the most powerful form of human communication? There is no other form of communicating with another human or group of people that is more impactful or effective. And lastly, it's the only form of communication that will cause your brain and my brain to focus. And also another little neat tidbit is, did you also know 1/3 of our waking hours is spent in a daydream or imaginative state? So you might be listening to me right now. You might be kind of into it, but you're also thinking about maybe what's for dinner. What game is on later tonight that I can't wait to watch? Or, maybe that movie I watched last night, I just hated the ending. You know, you're subtly thinking about these things while you're listening. So that's an idea of you're listening, but you're not really listening. But when you share a story, you break free from that fog subconsciously. You won't know what's happening, but suddenly you'll be dialed in as soon as you enter into story. In short, storytelling is not just proven based on scientific evidence that we have in our knowledge of how the brain works. We know that Jesus did this 2,000 plus years ago, way before we know how the brain works today. So how do we live our lives rooted in this storytelling principle of show, don't tell? And how can our faith truly influence the people around us? Well, the simple answer is we all have a story. We all have a life unlike anyone else's, filled with unique circumstances, life experiences, and different worldviews. So whether you're a Christian here this morning, or maybe you're not, maybe you're here exploring who Jesus is, you're just checking us out and you want to know what church and the Christian faith is all about, I'm just so glad that you're here today. And know that you are unique. You're one of a kind, and your story matters, and it matters to God. So now let's open our Bibles again to another section of scripture found in John chapter 1. So the Gospel of John is the fourth gospel and the fourth book in the New Testament. So if you open your New Testament from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the fourth book. And primarily these gospels that we have, they're four different accounts of the story and narrative of Jesus, and kind of depicts to us the roots of our Christian faith. And I believe it is through this text, John 1, that we will see the pinnacle, the ultimate example of show, don't tell. In these opening 18 verses of John chapter 1, it describes God's big move into history, and we can't ignore the implications this has for both our faith and how we interact with those around us every single day. So again, if you'd open to John chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm just going to read through 18 verses, and then I'm going to come back and dissect a few key verses with you. So it says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of this fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So what we see in these first 18 verses of John chapter 1 is a summary of how the Word, which was God in the beginning, tangibly came into the sphere of time and history. In other words, we see how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly shown. And John points out rather subtly that the Word he is talking about is a person with God and therefore distinguishable from God and enjoying a personal relationship with him. John's not telling us, he's showing us and allowing us to see, to experience, and to understand the nature of Jesus for ourselves. So let's go back and look, take a closer look at a few verses. So they'll be behind me on the screen again, but we're going to jump back to verses 1 through 3. So John traces his account of Jesus farther back than the beginning of his ministry, farther back than even the virgin birth, farther back than even the creation. So these verses read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So here the Word of God is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and salvation. In short, the title Word that we see here in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression and self-disclosure in the person of his own Son, Jesus. That's what John's telling here, us here through these verses, through the Word, the term, the Word. And then if we continue on to verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then jumping ahead, in chapter 5, 26, there's a similar verse that kind of models this, that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So chapter 5, verse 26 says, "For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So both these sections insist that the Word, which is the Son, shares in the self-existing life of God. And later on, Jesus even claims that he is both the light of the world and the life, to kind of fulfill John's narrative here at the beginning of the gospel. Now, if we jump to verse 9, it says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." So the coming of the light, Jesus, was only possible through the incarnation, the infleshing of the Word, so that his grace and truth could be seen by human beings in a human being. And then jumping to verse 14, it says, so Jesus was coming into the world. This says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word made his dwelling among us. So dwelling, more literally translated, in the Greek, is the word is, I think, skenu. I'm not a scholar, but I did some study, and through some of the commentary that I found, the Greek word verb skenu means that the Word / Jesus pitched his tent or lived in a tabernacle setting, which reflects the Old Testament language, but which means that he took up his residence among us. So God has chosen to dwell amongst his people in yet a more personal way in the Word become flesh. And lastly, let's take a closer look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what we see here is, for the law was given. It was told through Moses. That's how God operated through Moses. He told Moses through the Ten Commandments. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God decided to send his son to show up to us. So by coming, he was showing us grace and truth. And if we look ahead to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us and reminds us quite clearly of this and of the supremacy of God's Son. So Hebrews reads, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So the word slash Jesus, as a way to look at it, God's very self-expression, who was both with God and was God, became flesh. He donned our humanity and saved us from our sin. God chose to make himself known, finally and ultimately, in the real historical man. So when the word became flesh, God became man. Therefore, John is hinting to his readers that God manifested himself most clearly through Jesus when the word became flesh. And again, just to expand a little bit more, looking to Paul again, not in Hebrews' time, but Colossians 1:15 says this: Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So how can we allow others around us to experience Jesus for themselves rather than telling them what they will experience? Well, the most profound truths in life, so for example, the truth about Jesus that we've just unpacked, the truth about who you are as a person, or the truth about all things in life, those kinds of truths can only be known subjectively. And what I mean by that is that they are only known by experiencing things. They are only known by committing to things and committing to people and living that out passionately. When you've got to be on the inside of these things in order to really discover their truth. It's when you take these truths and they become part of your inner world, part of your life, that's when you know the actual truth of these things. And there's no other way to understand and to know these truths. So for example, love isn't the kind of thing you can know objectively. You can't know it as a bystander, and you can't know it as an observer. You might be able to get the definition of love, but you really don't know what love is. You can only come to know love through experiencing it, through showing up in people's lives and committing to love them. And you will only grow in your understanding of what love is by doing that. And the more passionate you are in your commitment, the more profound your knowledge of love will be. And what we take away from those 18 verses in John 1 is that God embodied love and put it on full display. He didn't remain a bystander or an observer. In love, he radically committed himself to us for us. And that just reminds me so clearly of what 1 John 3:16 says. It says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but in actions and in truth." So as Christians, we need to shift from talking about the radical call of Jesus, and instead, we need to show up and then live out the radical call of Jesus. And as a result, you will be changed, and others around you will be changed as well. So only when we are full of life from Christ, when our sense of well-being and purpose and meaning and significance and security, only when that comes out of relationship with Christ, that is the ultimate source. That is the source of my worth and significance, knowing that Jesus would lay down his life for me. Only then am I in the position to really live out the radical call of Jesus. So imagine with me for a moment, what would happen in our community or in your inner circles if all of us began to seek meaningful relational connections with our friends and neighbors, our non-Christian people around us. And I think, going back to this principle, when you show, you don't have to tell. That statement behind the principle, show, don't tell. The idea is that our responsibility should be to allow others to experience Jesus for themselves. So that means inviting them to the table rather than telling them what they will experience. And I think sometimes we get it backwards. And the author, Bob Goff, says it pretty well. I shared this quote just before I came up on the screen, but I'll share it again. It says, "It will be the people with the greatest love, not the most information, who will influence us to change." And another scripture here, John 5:39-40 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So he's speaking of himself, Jesus. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So John was hinting and making it clear to his readers that God manifested himself most clearly through Jesus when the Word became flesh. We look to Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith. So when we invest in our relationships, we must remember that just because we know information about someone does not mean that we know them. So this is super key. Information does not equal relationship. If it did, I would be best friends with Tiger Woods, because I know a lot of information about his life, his golf career, and his stats this season, but I don't have a relationship with him. And that's the difference between actually knowing someone versus just being on the outside looking in. So it's when you experience things and they become a part of your inner world, part of your life, committing to things and committing to people and living that out passionately. You've got to be on the inside of these things in order to really discover their meaning, their purpose, their truth. So I want to leave you with these two final thoughts or questions. They're going to be on the screen behind me, and I'd love for you to jot these down and let them kind of settle in this week. The first one is, how deep are your relationships or commitments? And secondly, is your commitment only as deep as what works for you, as only what's convenient for you? And to close us off, I just wanted to share a few stats here. This is a direct quote from the Barna Group's new book, Reviving Evangelism. So for those that don't know, the Barna Group is a market research firm specializing in studying the religious beliefs and behavior of Americans and the intersection of faith and culture. So what the Barna Group discovered, and the quote is here, it says, "However willing they may be, Christians' ability to witness for Christ may be impeded by the simple fact that they don't have meaningful relational connections with non-Christians." And honestly, I think this paints a bit of a daunting, a bit of a scary picture. But here's where I believe where we're at with this. Is that for decades, evangelism in North America has centered around things such as crusades or revivals or salvation scripts. And a problem I see with that is the lack of real relationship. And I think that has caught up with us, or according to Barna, it has caught up to us. So for instance, Barna reports that 62% of non-Christians say that they would be open to talking about faith with someone who listens without judgment, the top quality they value, but only 34 see this trait in the Christians they know personally. And on the other hand, almost half of practicing Christians have a problem with evangelism. Why? Not exactly sure, but maybe it's because the evangelism that we've seen modeled recently might be a cheap version of the real thing. So the bottom line, what I want you to take home today is, if you truly want your faith, your life, to influence the people around you, you need to first have authentic relationships with others. So I'm just going to pray to wrap up our time here this morning. And I came across this prayer. A mentor actually sent it to me. And I think it's very fitting. It's something I've been praying over my life every morning for the last couple of weeks since he shared it with me. And I just wanted to pray that over us this morning as we close. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us and craving to be in relationship with us. God, we desire to give ourselves over to you, to be one with you in everything, as Jesus is one with you. Thank you for proving your love by sending Jesus. We receive him here today and all his life. Thank you for including us in Christ, for forgiving our sins, for granting us his righteousness, and for making us complete in him. Thank you for making us alive in Christ. Jesus, thank you for coming, for being human like us. We love you, we trust you, we worship you. We give ourselves over to you to be one with you in all things spirit, soul, body, mind, heart, and will. We receive all the work and triumph of your cross, death, and sacrifice through which our every sin is atoned for. We are ransomed and delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into your kingdom of light. We receive this, God, and we thank you, and we give you praise and all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.